Well, tonight, I want to give you a brief glimpse into a process that we're going to walk through over the next few weeks in terms of maintaining a heart of true worship. It is the goal, and if the goal, should I say, of every Christian is to live in such a way as to glorify God, then it would be equally true that the goal that any one of us should have as we come along someone else, alongside someone else as a helper, as one to bring counsel, must be that we want to help them in the way that they are living. That we want to help them to live in such a way that their lives will glorify God. Biblical counseling then is driven by this one single grand purpose. Now there are other driving forces, but as you meet with someone and as you interact with that person, you must be driven not by solving the problem, but rather by helping them see the glory of God and to fall on their face and worship Him. The man who visited Dan that night did exactly that. He presented a holy God and he presented a sinful man. And he spoke to Dan's need before a holy God. And that's why Dan responded the way he did. And that would be true for any one of us who has been helped in life by someone else who's come alongside us and who's opened the Word of God to us. If the person is not a Christian, then the goal is to speak forth the gospel, which is the glory of God, is it not? The gospel is the glory of God to us. It is Christ come in human form to reveal to us who God is and what His purposes are. So to maintain a heart of worship and to help others to do the same, you must first understand, and we want to look tonight briefly at the enemy of worship. Now, some of what I'm going to cover tonight we have already covered to one degree or another, but I want to put it into this package tonight because I think that in terms of biblical counsel, this is overlooked so quickly. In fact, would it not be true that most of us love to declare the good news of the gospel? And by that, I mean we love to get to the part where Jesus dies on the cross for the other person and he's praying to his Father and he says, Father, forgive them. And we want to get to that point and we want this person to know that Jesus loved them with a love that is eternal. And we put the emphasis so often in our communication with one another and with the unbeliever on that side, if you like, of the coin. But there is another side of the coin, and that is God's holiness. There is another side of that coin, and that is our sinfulness, our depravity. And so we have a responsibility to understand that. And when it comes to maintaining a life of worship, it is true, is it not, that the essence or the very enemy that we have that hinders us from worshiping God is none other than sin. It is none other than sin. Three realities then to know this enemy, the enemy of sin. I want to give you these three realities. The first is that you must understand where sin began from. You must understand sin's beginning. And on one of our Sunday morning classes, we've been looking at the imputation of sin to the human race. Now that word imputation just means one charges something against your account or places something into your account. If I was to give you $1 million and to put that into your bank account, I would be imputing $1 million into your account, imputing a credit of $1 million. Well, we learn from the scriptures that sin has its beginnings and its origins in the human race. And we find that in Genesis chapter 3. And I want us to just go back there by way of reflection. And I'm going to spend a lot of time here because I know I've covered this extensively, in fact, over the past 6 months on a number of occasions addressed this particular area. But I want to give you 6 points under this heading that you must understand sin's beginning. You must understand, first and foremost, that mankind had divine counsel before the fall. That man had divine counsel before the fall. Man was created perfect. He was innocent. He did not know what good and evil were. He was innocent before God. He could stand, as it were, naked before God and before his wife, and there was no shame. But he was not, listen to this, man was not autonomous, and he was not independent of God. Man was not autonomous. Man did not have a free will, as so many people talk about man having, an ability to do whatever he wanted to do. Man did not have that ability. Every action and every decision of man was under the accountability of a sovereign God. And so man, although he had divine counsel before the fall, although he was innocent, he was not autonomous or independent. Even in man's innocence, man was created to need God's counsel. That's what I love. And that's why I love sharing the Word of God with people. Because God created man with that very need to receive his counsel. You would be shocked, I think, that if you open the Word of God with people more often than once or twice here and there, you would be shocked at how many people actually listen to the counsel of God's Word. Now, they might resist it, they might push you away for a period of time, but you would be surprised at how that counsel, that testimony of God's Word, will eat into the very soul of their being and expose them for who they are. Because the Word of God is living and powerful. It is the very energy and source of God that sustains this man that God created. Thus, mankind was created not autonomous, not independent, but in the need of God's counsel. It was God, was it not, who helped Adam understand his specific role and place in creation. Go back and read through Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, and you will see that clearly. Maybe we could even look at that briefly. Let's come back to Genesis 1, just a couple of verses here to show this, that man required the counsel of the Word of God. He required divine counsel before the fall, but he required the counsel of God's Word. In Genesis 1, verse 28, we read this. God blessed them, speaking of Adam and Eve. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then God said, again, his word, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for you." And it was so. Come over to chapter 2 and verse 24. God says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." God gives reason. God gives an understanding of life, what life is about. Man cannot know life. Man cannot understand his purpose and why he is here unless God gives this counsel to man. In fact, without this counsel, is not life simply absurd? It is absurd. Man is born to die. That doesn't make a lot of sense. Without God's counsel, without the knowledge of God and what God's purpose for man is, you will live from day to day in the hallways of darkness. And you will grope along the street in the darkness, feeling your way and not even sure of where you're going or where you have come from or even what you are touching and tasting and experiencing. Oh yes, you might define it. You might have an idea of what it is. You might describe it. You might have an opinion, but you have no idea what you are describing. You are only describing what you've experienced. That's the darkness of man without the counsel of God. No wonder Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who walks or follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life." You want to know why man exists? then come to know God's word, walk and follow the living word of God. Well, secondly, here, not only is man needed divine counsel before the fall, but also man turned from that divine counsel. We know this is nothing new. In Genesis 3, verse 1, it says, "The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?'" Satan created doubt first. Eve then distorts what God has already commanded in verse 2 of Genesis 3. "The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" God never said they couldn't touch it. She adds to it. There's a sense in which, as she's speaking to this, she's adding to, in her mind, she's adding a restriction God never gave, which is interesting. There is a slight distortion of the truth. Possibly that statement reflects the doubt that had already been sown in her mind by the evil one. And then down in verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." It's an absolute denial, is it not, of what God had already told them. "In the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die." What a spin. What a spin Satan does. He steps into the natural realm. He divorces himself from the spiritual reality of what God is talking about. And he says, "You will not die." And in that sense, he was right. Because the day they ate of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they didn't die physically, did they? But they died spiritually. The relationship they had with God, the communion they had with God, ended at that moment, at that time of their rebellion. Oh, how Satan loves to blind our eyes and deny the very word of God by using simple natural evidences against us and against the word of God. That led then to this denunciation in verse 5. "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." In other words, God's holding back on you. He's hiding this truth from you. He's hiding this reality. He's hindering you from becoming all that you could become. He's holding you back in terms of your potential. So come on, you don't need to listen to God. You don't even need to believe he exists. You can take of that fruit. It'll be good. It'll bring blessing in your life. And we know the story. Eve partook of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and she gave to her husband, and sin entered the world. There were two consequences when that sin came. So firstly, we've seen that man had the need of divine counsel before the fall. Secondly, we've seen that man turned from the divine counsel to listen to devilish counsel. Thirdly, we see that man rejected divine counsel and as a result suffered these two consequences. Firstly, the immediate consequence is that they gained the knowledge of good and evil, and they lost the power to effect change. They gained guilt. They gained a separation in their relationship with God. They gained blindness. They gained rejecting their responsibility. They handed over their responsibility. They gained a life now fraught with problems and difficulties with God, others, and self. And life was no longer what God originally designed it to be, but it was now a burden for man and a burden for woman. God cursed man, and he cursed woman, and he cursed the serpent. These are the origins of sin. But more than the immediate consequences, there was the eternal consequences. There was spiritual death. There was this void, this gap, this huge, if you like, chasm set between man and God. And man could not and would never be able on his own strength and ability to bridge that gap. There are eternal consequences, separated from God for eternity, judgment, condemnation, and death. Yes, death did enter the human race, not just spiritually, but ultimately physically. And we see the death of the first man, Abel, who, by the way, his name means vanity of vanities. Interesting, isn't it? Because that's what life is. Life is but a breath. It's a vapor. It's here and it's gone. It's like a perfume. It is but for a moment. And it's sweet or it smells good and it's gone. That's life. And the older you get in life, the more you realize that. And you can't stop it. If the bottle's been open for more than 20 years, somehow the savor of life isn't quite so good anymore. 40, it's getting pretty weak. 60, weaker still. You may make it to 80 or even beyond. But the smell of life is quickly gone, and we lie down and we die. So man had the need of divine counsel before the fall. Man rejected that divine counsel for devilish counsel. And there were these immediate consequences. But fourthly, man continued to sin. He continued to sin. The first man born in Genesis 4 is Cain. And he has a brother named Abel. And Cain takes now this fallen nature and goes out and kills his brother in Genesis 4. You know the story. What about the first king of Israel? You think of his life. Starts off well. Asks for discernment and wisdom. But oh, how his life ended in trouble and sin. And God took the kingdom away from him. And he was no more. Paul assesses mankind in his day in the New Testament times in Romans 3. You know the assessment. It's very clear. Man and his sin continued and right down to this time, and Paul writes and he says, there is none righteous, no, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Man is guilty. Man is sinful. Man continues to sin. And the whole of chapter 3 in Romans is given to us for the purpose of establishing that reality. That whether you're Jew, whether you're a moralist, whether you're a Gentile and a pagan, you are all, according to Romans 1 through 3, found guilty before God. All men, therefore, are under the judgment of God. Romans 5:12 brings it to a head. And Paul says here in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. All men are guilty because all men have sinned. So man had divine counsel before the fall. Man rejected that divine counsel for devilish counsel. Man rejected divine counsel and as a result suffered the consequences of death and separation from God, both the immediate physical consequences of pain and suffering because of the curse and the eternal consequences of spiritual death. Man has continued in sin. But fifthly, in understanding sin's beginning, we must understand that sin has continued even to our present day. Paul, writing concerning our day, the day in which we live, says this in 2 Timothy 3, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And he goes on to describe some of this wicked and this evil nature of man as it's worked out in the realm of even the church. Man's sin in the present is declared here, I think, very accurately. And as you read the paper, as you open the papers, you look on the internet and the news on the internet, and you consider what's going on in our day, you will agree with Paul's testimony here that there is wholesale iniquity on every hand, that there is wholesale hypocrisy on every hand, that there is a wholesale apostasy on every hand, and that there is a wholesale, persecution against the truth and against those who stand for righteousness and justice. That's the world we live in. And the Bible declared it 2,000 years before we even got here. Go back and read 2 Timothy 3 carefully and meditate on it this week, and you will see these things are a reality in our day and in our age. So you must understand, when you are trying to help somebody bring their life to a place where they truly worship God, you must help them understand the origins of sin. You must help them understand sin's beginning. Don't rush that process. Take your time with that. Make sure the foundation at that level is right. Because if you rush that process, you take away the ability for the Spirit of God to bring the conviction that He needs to bring in their lives, to bring them to an end of themselves. It's interesting. I like what Dan said tonight. He's not sure whether it was him who chose God or God who chose him. Well, I know he would answer that it's God who chose him because he understands the Scriptures. But at that point in time, he wasn't quite sure, because that's the way it is. God moves in ways in our lives and brings conviction and draws us through that conviction to the foot of the cross. And there we see His hand of mercy. But man must first be convicted of sin. You must first understand your need of a Savior before you present the Savior. Don't rush the presenting of the Savior. We do it with children. Oh, you know, we do sin. We all do sin, you know. Kids are quick to say, yeah, you know, lying sin. Yeah, I lie, you know, and they're quick to agree to all of that. But slow it down. Go back and help them to see it's not just the sins they commit. It's their very nature. It's their very being. It is that they have inherited this imputed sinful nature from their father Adam. And that they have no ability not to do those things. You have to help them understand that. They must understand sin's beginning, and they must understand why they are who they are because of that. Secondly, you must help people who are battling with this enemy of true worship, is you must help them understand sin's location, not only sin's beginning, but the location of sin. The location, according to the Scripture, is the heart of man. Come back to Genesis 6. Genesis 6 and verse 5. This is not long into the life of the world and of mankind. And the Lord God saw, that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The heart of man is the location of sin. And time doesn't allow us to look at the many verses that are before us, but let me give you a few. You can jot these down. 1 Samuel 16:7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at the outward appearance or at his appearance or at the height of his stature. Speaking of David, when David was being called to be king, this is David's brother, David's oldest brother, because I have rejected him, for God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So don't be fooled by outward appearances, but understand that God looks at the hearts. Why? Because that is the central location of a man's sinfulness. Psalm 111 verse 1, "Praise the Lord," David says, "I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart in the company of the upright and in the assembly." We praise and we worship God from the heart. Proverbs 4:23 warns us to watch over our hearts with all diligence, for from the heart flows the springs of life, or the wellspring of life. Proverbs 23:7, "For as a man thinks within himself, so he is. He says to you, eat and drink, but his heart is not with you." In Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40, and we don't have time to read all of this, but one of the Pharisees comes to Jesus and tests him and asks him, which is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, "You should love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind." In Mark 7, verse 20 through 23, Jesus was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men," or mankind, "proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." And all these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. The heart, as the Bible declares it, is the mission control center of every human being. It is from the heart that one gets either good fruit, produces either good fruit or bad fruit. Good fruit is that which flows out of a focus, a heart that is focused and yielded to the Lord Jesus Christ, but bad fruit is that which flows out of a heart that is yielded or committed to self, a self-focus. There are five distinct areas that the Bible declares the heart to consist of. I want to give these to you briefly. First, the heart consists of thoughts. It consists of thoughts. When the Bible speaks of the heart, it's speaking of the thought life. Psalm 139, verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts." That's a Hebrew parallelism. And so what the writer is saying in the first part of the statement is a synonymous to the second part of the statement. So search my heart, know my anxious thoughts, is synonymous. In Proverbs 23:7 again, it says, "For he thinks within himself, so as a man thinks within himself, so he is. He says to you, eat and drink, but in his heart, he's not with you." See the connection? That's where his real thinking's going on. Not what comes off his tongue to you, but what's going on in his heart. Mark 2:6, "But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoned in their hearts." That you have rational reasoning being connected directly to the human heart. And of course, Romans 12:2 says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and perfect and acceptable." God's good, acceptable, and perfect will. And then 2 Corinthians 10, addressing this same area of thoughts, speaks of our need, 2 Corinthians 10:5, to bring every thought captive to Christ. These are the things that flood and fill the heart of mankind. The heart, remember, is the mission control center, and the thoughts are number one distinct aspect of that heart. Secondly, in the heart we find the will of man. The man has a choice, not a free will, but a choice, an ability to choose those things which God has laid before him. Joshua 24, verse 15, Joshua stands before the people and says, "If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve." You have a responsibility to choose. That relates to the heart of man. Isaiah 7:15 to 16 says, "He who eats curds and honey at the time he knows, he will eat curds and honey at that time He knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Man has the ability to choose between evil and good. He has the ability to refuse evil and choose good. That was true with Adam, was it not? God, right at the very outset, places them in a beautiful garden and gives them this requirement not to partake of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They had to choose to refuse to partake of that tree. But nonetheless, God sovereignly placed it there. Not only is there the realm or the aspect of choice, the distinct aspect of choice and will in the heart of man, but the Bible also ties the conscience to the heart. 1 Timothy 1:5, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. These things are all connected. Titus 1:15, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, which we know comes from the heart, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. To help people understand the location of sin, it's in their hearts. And then we need to help them understand their motives. Their motives are part of their heart as well. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Notice the thoughts and the intentions of the heart, not of the mind, another brain, but of the heart. And then fifthly, another aspect that's connected biblically to the heart is the area of desire. Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. God is sovereign, and even our heart's desires. If you delight yourself in the Lord, then He will put desires in your heart that will bring glory and honor to Him. Galatians 5:16, and in fact the whole section here, but verse 16 says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And then down in verse 24, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And the word flesh there is speaking of that aspect of man that is corrupted and that is part of the human heart, his deceitful, sinful heart. We must help people understand that's where they got to do battle. They got to do battle in the area of their thoughts and their will, their conscience, their motives, their desires, and the Bible calls that the heart. And then lastly, we must understand and help people to understand sin's focus. Not only sin's origin or beginning, but not only sin's location, but also we must help them understand sin's focus. What is sin's focus? Well, sin's focus is worship. Did you know that? That's what sin's focus is. It's worship. But it's the worship of the wrong God. It is the worship of self rather than the worship of God. Ezekiel 14:3-4. God says, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts, and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I ever be consulted by them at all? Therefore speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord, any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to this prophet, I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the matter in view of the multitude of his idols, in order to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are estranged from me through all their idols. The heart is a factory of idols. And for the believer, it is so easy to get our eyes off heaven and off the Lord Jesus Christ, and to let our minds slip away from focusing on heavenly things, and to start to look at the things around us, and to start to desire and long for and want the things of Egypt rather than the things of the promised land. And as we do that, we set up idols in our hearts, and we bow down to those idols, idols of prestige and power and pleasure and people and protection and physical health and possessions and popularity and peace, and the list goes on and on and on. What is idolatry? Idolatry is wanting or desiring something that God does not want or desire for you. It is wanting or desiring something that God does not want or desire for you. What is idolatry? It is wanting something that God wants or desires, but wanting it so much that one becomes ungodly to get that good thing. It might be a wife. It might be a husband. And you so want a good thing, but you become ungodly in that want. What is idolatry? It is being controlled by expectations and becoming ungodly in thought, word, or deed when the expectation is not realized. Being controlled by expectations. What is idolatry? It is perceiving a desired right and following through with ungodly thoughts, words, and actions to try and get it when that right is denied. What is idolatry? It is believing in something, a standard or a rule that is not of God and that leads to an ungodly practice. Could be something like perfectionism. That can be idolatry. Did you know that? Or it could be the very opposite. It could be, well, I'm not going to be a perfectionist, and so you become a messy. And messiness to you is something that you're proud of and you worship. In a subtle way. That's what idolatry is. It's anything that you set up in your heart that twists or distorts or alters your view of God and a true heart of worship to God. Why have I told you these three things about sin? Why have I told you about its place of beginning? Why have I told you about its location? Why have I told you about sin in terms of its focus? Well, I've told you these three things because if this is truly the enemy of true worship, and if true worship is the goal of every human being and the goal of every counselor who comes alongside someone who's in sin and who's battling with the world and the flesh and the devil, then out of this you need to understand that the only hope that you can bring to that person is the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the gospel and the gospel alone that produces the ability for regeneration in the heart of that human being. That's why every true counselor, every true biblical counselor focuses on regeneration and not on rehabilitation. Did you get that? That's why every true biblical counselor focuses on regeneration and not on rehabilitation. We address the heart, which is the factory of idols. We help the person understand the wrong focus they have. We help them identify the source of their sinful propensity and their sinful focus. And we turn them back through the gospel of and the good news that Jesus Christ is the hope of mankind, because through Him comes regeneration, a new life, a new heart, and a new mind. And we call them to repent and to lay hold of Christ as He has laid hold of them, and to give their lives to Him. And that alone is the foundation from which flows true worship. Don't miss that. When you counsel people, always start at that level. That's where even if they say they're a Christian, I never, ever take that for granted. Never. You're a Christian? Great. Well, then you'll understand these truths. You'll understand where sin began, you'll understand where sin is located, and you'll understand sin's focus. So let me just expand on those for you. You can help me. I trust that's helpful to you as you try and as you endeavor before the Lord to bring biblical counsel to people's lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this blessing of your word. Thank you for the truth that your word contains. It is so simple, it is so clear, and yet, Father, we so often run away from these things because we want people to hear things that are good about themselves. We want people to feel good. And yet, Lord, your word didn't make me feel good, and it didn't make the people that are here that know Jesus Christ as their Savior feel good. And we heard tonight it didn't make Dan feel good. Rather, Father, it helped us to see ourselves the way you see us, to repent of our sin and to turn to you, and we bless you and we worship you for that. And we pray that you would help us to help others see these things through your word. Give us boldness and courage and faith to declare these realities. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.